Good morning. It is a blessing to be here. I hope you feel the same way. And at the end of the message, I hope you feel more blessed. So, Becky and Nancy, you guys don't want to sit together or what? It's good to see people from afar. Hello, Alana. How are you? It's good to see you. For those of you that don't know, I have an avuncular relationship with Alana, and thanks to Becky, I know what that means. Avuncular means uncle-like. So I go to Israel for business frequently, and when I do, whenever I can, I go see them. And it's been an incredible blessing. So God is good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this morning, the beautiful day you gave us. The word of God that you have put in our hearts, Lord, we thank you for that. As we open your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would strip away anything that I might say that would not be accurate, that you would have me accurately divide your word, that we would all be uplifted by it, that we would be strengthened by it, that we would be encouraged, and that above all, Lord, that we would desire to share this with others. Help us, Lord, to see your hand at work in our lives, in the details, and in the overall direction, too. So we give you thanks now for this, and we look forward to what you have to say to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how your week went. My mother arrived on Saturday of last week. We were at a dog show, and those of you who know me have often said, if you're going to a dog show, you have way too much time on your hands. But if you know my dog, you know that the show is for her, not for me. We don't. She gets to run and do things that it's good for her. So we've done this three times now in her life, and every time it's been fun. And we're making some inroads with some people there, too. We have some folks that might be coming from New York City to stay with us next time. So that should be very interesting if it happens. And I will be using this, I hope, as a short illustration later on for this passage. We are in the book of Romans. We are finishing up our series. I'll call it a mini-series called The Power of God for Salvation. So this is the last in the series, and then we'll be beginning our summer series after this. So I want to just kind of begin with a real brief overview of where we've been, because I think it's important as we look at Romans to realize what a powerful book this is. And as we think about some of the different messages that we've had, one of the key things that we need to remember is that this was a book that most likely was read. You know, it was a letter that was read to the Roman Christians at the time. And as such, we should look at it the same way. And we should look at it as if, you know, almost in a sense, and I don't mean this to take away from it, but to not look at it as if this is a canonized piece of scripture that's in our Bible that we put on a shelf and once a week we take out, or, you know, once a day we take out. Think of this as a personal letter to you being a Christian in the world, okay, happens to be Rome, but let's say it's Malvern, let's say it's Radnor, let's say it's Morgantown or Birdsboro, wherever it is. But that this letter is written by an apostle because he loves you and because he has some things that he wants to say to you that are very dear. They're important, okay? And so as he writes these things and as you gather together to read them, it's important to think about it in that light. Of course, it's the Word of God. Of course, it's canonized. Of course, it's Scripture. And it is incredibly powerful and important to us. But I think sometimes we forget the origin. We forget that, yeah, it was a letter to some friends. And that we now can read this. I remember hearing this illustration one time where a college professor was challenging his Christian students in class. It was a secular university, and he said, so how many of you consider yourselves to be Christians, right? So everybody starts to melt a little bit, and a couple of brave students raise their hand. And then he starts to challenge them, and he says, well, why is it then in the epistle, you know, of the Ephesians to Paul, you know, he winds up saying some things that he says. And so the person kind of wisely, whatever, winds up saying, well, I take it you don't believe what he's saying and that you're not a Christian. And they said, of course I'm not a Christian. Why would I believe that? And the person said, well, if you look, it says it's to the believers in Ephesus. And so I think maybe it wasn't written to you. So as we look at this, we realize that this is written to believers. And the part that I have to speak about today is very specifically written to believers. And if you are not a believer, then the benefits and promises that I will be sharing do not apply to you. In fact, everything that I have to say about those benefits and those promises are taken away from you. They are not part of what you will be experiencing. So, the good news of the gospel is that it can be yours. It is for everyone. It is not just for a few. It is not just for the Jews. It is not just for the Gentile. It is for both. So let me just real quickly go through where we have been in Romans so far. Romans 1, it clearly says that the gospel is about God's Son. It is God's power to bring salvation to the Jew and Gentile alike. It is the revelation of God's righteousness available to all on the same basis, namely faith in Christ Jesus. This is really important too, okay, and I will bring this up later. But faith in Christ Jesus, okay, that is important. We have faith in lots of things, don't we? We have faith in chairs. We sit down, they don't fall apart. We have faith in bridges. We cross the river and we don't fall in, right? So faith always has an object. And we need to have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if our faith is in something else, we will be disappointed. So Paul also begins painting the dismal picture of the human condition. And fortunately, Gordon had to deal with that. So when we were dividing this all up, I said, oh boy, I wouldn't want to have to do that one. And Gordon says, I'll take it. So good for him. But we dealt with that, the dismal picture of the human condition, starting with the Gentile sinfulness, and then the idolatry that they had in worship of the creature, and the injustice of every kind. And then Paul quickly points out that the law does not thereby advantage the Jew. Okay, the law doesn't help the Jew. Just as the Gentiles were in favor of their idols, the Jew in favor of the law doesn't help them. You can't fulfill the law. There's only one person that did fulfill the law, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to have our faith in him. Because in him, we wind up having that righteousness imputed to us, okay, or transferred to us, or covering us. We don't stand in our own righteousness. We can never stand in our own righteousness. So Paul quickly points that out, that the law does not help the Jew. The only hope lies with the heart being circumcised. A new heart is what is required. And then we went on to look at the brief issue of God's faithfulness in light of the Jewish sinfulness. And Paul concludes with some bad news, that both the Jew and the Gentile alike are sinful and need help, which the law could not provide. So God's own response is the greatest good news ever. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is given apart from the law and is available to the Jew. And if you're Jewish here today, it's available to you. If you're Gentile here today, it's available to you. So Jew and Gentile alike, it's available. The good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is the only answer. Since there is only one God, it's the God of the Jew and of the Gentile, and that faith is the only answer. And then Abraham becomes, this is where we've been. So we started out with all of these different things in the last session that we had. Edgar talked about Abraham because Abraham serves as our prime example, as the one who believed God and what therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. He did the same thing that we have to do. Right? He believed God that he was able to fulfill his promises, and he had faith that God was going to make it happen. And so we, as Abraham, when we believe that God will do that, we come into a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become one with him. So that's where we are. And then today we're going to talk about the incredible benefits that Paul has put together as a result of our being justified. So I'm going to spend a bit of time talking about being justified. Okay, because without being justified, we really don't have the hope that we just sang about. We don't have joy. We don't have peace. We don't have the ability to have access to God. We are not reconciled. Therefore, if we're not reconciled, that means that we have the wrath of God abiding against us. So all of those things wind up playing into being justified or not being justified. So let's see where we are with this. And let's read Romans 5, 1 through 11. If you would actually just kind of close your eyes or look away or close your Bible, whichever one you feel comfortable closing, and just let me read it, because I think, again, if we go back to that picture that we have of the early Roman church, one copy of Paul's letter shows up and somebody read it. So let's read this section here and see where it goes. All right, I'm actually going to start in chapter 4 and in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, this is going back to Abraham being accounted as righteousness, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So I love the way Paul writes this, because he puts forth probably one of the most important theological doctrines called justification in Scripture. And he goes through it and he says, therefore we have peace with God, and a couple other things. And he says, and not only that. And it's just almost as if he's talking in the marketplace. And he's saying, okay, let's talk about justification. And you know what I mean by justification, right? He doesn't even go into it. He doesn't really even explain it. He has already explained it, but he doesn't explain it in a lot of detail. But then he just kind of says, and not only that, but. And then later on he says, and not only that, but. And he uses that expression three times in Scripture, and two times it's in this passage. And I hope that this is one of those things that you walk away with today, that this is the not only that, but section of Scripture. So if that can get in your head as far as, and not only that, but, and then fill in the blank, if you will, that there's a lot of things that are happening here that belong to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have put our faith and trust in him and have been justified. So there are seven things that happen through this being justified. At least seven. But let me just go through these first seven here. First of all, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have grace to be able to stand before God. We have the ability to glory in tribulation. We have eternal security. We can rejoice in God. So we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. And we are reconciled to God. So justification is an incredibly important theological truth, and we must understand it. So let me try to do a few things here. And let's put together this a definition. My son-in-law, Sean, gave me a book for Christmas called One with Christ. It's written by a man named Marcus Johnson, who Becky and Sean both know. I've been really blessed and stretched by this book. It's been a very challenging book for me to read in a lot of ways. Because he's a really clear thinker, and he writes really well, and he's putting together things that I've known, but just makes me think more about them. So it's always a good thing to do that. So he winds up putting this definition together, and I think that it makes sense for us to use this as a working definition. So justification is that benefit of our union with Christ. So if you will, think about it. No union with Christ, no justification. Okay? So union with Christ is incredibly important. This is the in hymns of the epistles. Paul uses it so many times. I looked it up. I forget how many times. 200 and something like that, I think. In him, through him, in him. So our union with Christ. So justification is that benefit of our union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. That's really important too. In which God declares us to be righteous through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So there's a lot of things going on there, a lot of words that we don't normally use, a lot of words that, you know, are sort of sacred words, which is why I like that phrase. And not only that, because you take something like this, you know, the imputation of righteousness, you know, righteousness being imputed to us and justification and all those things. And not only that, but, you know, we have all these other things that happen to us. So, I'll read it without comment, okay? Justification is that benefit of our union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, in which God declares us to be righteous through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So we wind up becoming righteous because of what Christ did. So his life, his death, his resurrection, all of those things go into what we get because we are justified. So imputed righteousness. Ever met a righteous man? Ever met a righteous woman? No, it's not inherent to us, is it? We are not righteous people. We are fallen. There was once one man who lived righteously, right? And if you were here for the first service, I went back to Matthew 3, verse 5, where Jesus says to John the Baptist, baptize me, you know, let this happen for righteousness' sake, right? Jesus was baptized, and then Will picked up on it, you know, that the baptism that Jesus did was not for him. He didn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't Jesus who needed to be baptized. It was us who needed to be baptized. Jesus said, let me be baptized so that all this righteousness can be fulfilled, because the people that I've come here to save need to be forgiven. They need to have their sins forgiven. I don't have any sins, so let me be baptized for them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I mean, that's what happens. So that imputed righteousness. None of us are righteous. Jesus was righteous. He was righteous from the very beginning. Of course, he was God. But he became fully man, and he kept his righteousness all along. He fulfilled every law, every aspect that God wanted him to do, every piece of work that God wanted him to do. He did that. So justification is not about, and this is also important, is not about God making us righteous, okay? This is a really important distinction. It is not about God making us righteous. He sanctifies us, but our righteousness is declared by God. God says you are righteous. It is not about how much you do and how much you don't do and how good of a Christian you are or how bad of a Christian you are. It is not about your Christian scale, if you will. It is about God declaring you righteous. You are righteous. You can't do it yourself. So it has to come from God. And I will say that there are those in Christianity who believe that God does make us righteous through works. So then it becomes this combination that Edgar was talking about, and it becomes a tricky line to walk. But the important thing is that because God declares us righteous, and our righteousness is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, that declaring of righteousness and the imputation of righteousness gives us eternal security. We're not wondering whether or not we're doing enough. God said it. He declared it. We are righteous in his eyes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with Christ equals being declared righteous. Being declared righteous. It's not about becoming righteous. It's being declared righteous. Really important. And then I have also shared this at Breaking of Bread a few times. And let me read this, that Christ the bridegroom takes the bride's sins, death, and damnation so that she may share in his grace, life, and salvation. What a transfer. Isn't that beautiful? You know, that Jesus Christ, the groom, marrying the church. And the other part about this is that I really want to stress the fact that it is the church. So all of us collectively wind up sharing in this union with Christ. And we all have this transferring of taking away of our death and damnation so that he can share in his grace, life, and salvation. It's also when you think about that, that whole idea of being married, you wind up having all the benefits of that person that you're marrying. You know, look at your spouse and just realize all the benefits that they give you, because they do. It's an amazing thing. You know, that God has so blessed us that we have, you know, given us someone to go through life with. It's a blessing. So the benefits of Christ's saving works are received only as Christ himself is received. If we have not received Christ, we don't participate in those benefits. Okay, it's almost as if until the person says, you know, by the power vested in me, by the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, I now pronounce you man and wife. You're not man and wife. Okay, so it's the same thing. When we cry out to God, God calls us and we cry out back to him and say, yes, I am a sinner. Save me. That's when he comes in and he changes us. He imputes righteousness to us and we become one with him. And without being one with him, we really do not have any of the benefits of being righteous, of being justified. So if we go back to a catechism from 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism, it asks the question, are all men then saved by Jesus Christ as all men have perished in Adam? It's a good question, huh? And their answer is no. Only those who by true faith are engrafted into him receive all of his benefits. So it's this engrafting in of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's becoming one with him. It's that union that we have with Christ that gives us all the benefits that we have in him for salvation. So as I said earlier, it is not faith that justifies. Okay? I remember one time when I was a boy, there was a woman who lived next door to me, and she was talking about another woman in the neighborhood. And she said, oh, I wish I had her faith. And I felt like, okay, that's good. And even as a kid, I just kind of felt like, well, wonder what her faith is, right? What's her faith? And she's, well, you know, she's just a woman of faith. She just believes. And so what do you believe? You know, what do you believe? And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see someone that we can believe in. We see the God of the universe becoming man, living a righteous life, dying sacrificially for us, taking our burdens on him into death, being resurrected, and now is seated at the right hand of God. So the life of Jesus Christ didn't end at the cross. It didn't start for us at the cross. Sometimes I think we think that the cross is where we wind up becoming one with Christ, and now he lives, you know, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us, which is true. But I think we really need to think that the entire life of Christ applies to us. From the time he was born until today, Jesus Christ, the man, God, is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us today. Isn't that great? I mean, you know, what more could you ask for? You know, that the other verse there I read this morning relative to the power of an endless life. Jesus Christ is the one who had that. You know, he has it. He is living today. So our faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. And this is also from a creed, but I think it's really important for us relative to what is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who for us humanity and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate, made human, born perfectly of the Holy Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, by whom he took body, soul, and mind, and everything that is in man, truly and not in semblance. That's important. That was a big doctrinal issue. John dealt with it, that it was that Jesus was not really truly man, that he just kind of looked like a man. He was truly man. That's really important. He suffered, was crucified, was buried, rose again on the third day, ascended into the heaven with the same body, and sat at the right hand of the Father. He is to come with the same body and with the same glory of the Father to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there is no end. That's my King. That's my God. That's who called me out of my world of darkness into his marvelous light. So justification demonstrates clearly that salvation is truly and wholly, perfectly unmerited, free gift of God. It is God's grace to the Christian. So, I wonder, based on where we've been in this series, do you know if you have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then all of the promises we've talked about and we'll talk about are yours. And if they're not, if you haven't responded to the call of God in your life, then these promises don't apply. So do you want them to? As we get into it, do you want them to? If you do, cry out to the living God, and he will save you from your sins. You have to know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You must believe that he is, and that without faith it is impossible to please him. By the way, that was Hebrews chapter 6 in all kinds of different parsed ways, but essentially it was Hebrews 6. For without faith it is impossible to please God, and he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I hope today, if you don't have that faith, that you will. So let's take a look at these. So justification gives us the ability to have, it gives us peace with God, access into grace, and therefore we can stand and rejoice in him. So peace with God. Peace with God. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you're a believer and you've been a believer for a while, you've got it. You know that. You have no other, you know, it's like Peter standing there saying, you know, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, and then he says, to whom else should we go? You know, you are the ones that has the words of truth. So if you are a believer, you've come to that decision. You've come to that point where you recognize Jesus as the one who is the living God. And then Jesus' response to Peter is the same response to me, I mean to you and to me, is that flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but the Spirit of God. So we have peace with God. We have access to the Father. We can stand in the presence of God, and we can rejoice. This is all from verse 9. Verse 2. I want to talk about greatness, being able to stand in the presence of God. When we look at that, and we see sections in Scripture where people have beheld angels, what is their normal reaction? They fall down. They don't stand there and say, yo, dude, you look different. You know, they don't. It's an awesome thing to see an angel, right? I've never seen one, I don't think. Unaware, yes, that's me. But to see an angel, whenever we see Scripture where they are actually encountering people, there's always this great big reaction. So for us to be able to stand in the presence of God is an amazing thing. You know, and to be able to stand before greatness is also another thing. I told you we took our dog to a dog show, right? This is not a foofy dog show. This is a working dog show where they do racing and other things, and they hunt for things and stuff like that. It's a lot of fun. So, you know, those of you who went to the church picnic and you saw Rosie going to chase those geese, you saw that she's kind of fast, right? I mean, she's a fast little dog. And I have to say that she is the fastest dog on the farm. She happens to be the only dog on the farm. So when she goes to these shows, she's not that great. You know, it just comes right down to it. It's like, okay, yeah, we, it's fun. I mean, we put it, there's a, you know, you run with six dogs. You put them in these little boxes, right? AKC, I mean, not AKC. I'm sure there would be some organizations that would think this is cruel, but these dogs love it. I mean, you open up the box, and you're holding the dog, and the dog jumps out of your hand to get in the box, close the lid, and then it's like a horse race where somebody pulls a lever, and this lure goes flying down this lane, and all six dogs go, well, not all six. Usually there's one that's left behind, but not Rosie. But anyway, they go flying down this path, right? And there's always one who is really, really far ahead, you know. And then and then there's a cluster, and then there's always the trailer, right? So you know, you think you're great, but when you stand in the presence of greatness, you realize how average you are. So think about standing before the presence of God, the greatest being there could possibly that exists, right? I mean, he is so far above us. For us to stand there, we would realize how far below him we are. So for Paul to be able to say, therefore, having been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can stand before God is an amazing statement. For us to be able to stand in the presence of God at all is amazing. And so, not only that, Paul takes that great theological truth and expression, and he turns it into this, we glory in tribulation. Not only that, so we have this great hope, we have peace, access to the Father, we can stand in the presence of God, and not only that, we glory in tribulation. Who does that? Who glories in tribulation? Raise your hand if you do. I mean, okay, how are things going at work? Oh, man, you wouldn't believe. You know, all that kind of stuff. We don't glory in tribulation. We complain about it, right? But being justified in Christ Jesus allows us to get through that and to glory in that tribulation, because we know that when we do that, it produces perseverance. Perseverance produces hope. Character produces character. Character produces hope. And this hope that we have will not disappoint. Why? Because we know that Jesus Christ is alive, that the resurrection proves that our sins were taken care of, and that we can stand before God. That Christ is our hope, that he is our righteousness, and we are never alone. We sang that song this morning, and one of the points it made was, in the deepest pit, Christ is with us. And I remember Larissa Cooper is an attorney. She's in Chicago, and she was doing some pro bono work, you know, just to help people out. And one of the things that she was doing was she was working with this guy who was in prison who was going to be deported. And he was going back to a country, a really small country in Africa. And chances are that if he was deported and went back there, that he was going to be executed. So for political asylum, right? He was here for political asylum. So her point was, okay, I don't understand your language. She's talking through an interpreter. I don't understand your language. Is there anybody else in prison here who understands your language? And he said, only Jesus. And I just thought, what a blessing, you know, that okay, here he is in this pit of despair, if you will. And who is with him? He sensed the presence of the Lord. And I just thought, what a blessing it was. And I was so thankful that she shared that with me. So in verse 6 we read, "For while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will dare to even die." So I'd like to tell you a story about a person named Jojo. Jojo is a homeless man, or was a homeless man. And a story about Mike the Cop. So Jojo and Mike the Cop. All right, Jojo is a homeless man living in the city. He was constantly in trouble with the law. And Jojo wound up, he was also a very good runner. So he could outrun most of the cops. And he knew his way around the back alleys and streets of this particular city in a way that even the cops didn't get. So if the cops turned a corner in their car and Jojo happened to be there, gone. He would run like the wind. So Mike the Cop used to have, as part of his beat, this particular part of town where Jojo lived, if you will. Jojo worked for a tire company that actually just changed used tires. So they bought and sold used tires. And it was in this really poor part of town. It was a mess. It was nobody wanted to go there. So Mike the Cop had the midnight shift, and that was part of his routine. So he would go down there. And whenever anybody saw his car coming, they ran. So it's just the way it was. But Mike knew that this guy Jojo lived in this tire shop. Wasn't supposed to. It's not a residence, but he would live there. So it was winter, and Mike went down there, and he wound up seeing that the yard was open, so he went into the yard, tires everywhere, one little shed-type building, and he walked over to it to see if it was locked. So pushes on the door, it's locked. He looks inside. It's a wooden floor. He sees that the wooden floor is on fire. And across the way from where the door is, he sees Jojo asleep on the floor in his clothes. So what's he do? Does he go out and radio in, get the fire company here, whatever? No. He broke down the door. He ran across the flames, dragged Jojo out of the burning building. Jojo became a friend of Mike. And I look at that and I see that in so many ways, that's the way my life was. That this Joe didn't want to have to deal with God, didn't want to have to deal with the law, so to speak, right? So I hid, as it were, from God, and I did whatever I could to stay away from him. But one day, God rescued me from that fire, pulled me out, and brought me to safety. And so then, next time around, Mike pulls his car down that street. Guess what? Jojo doesn't run anymore. Jojo sees Mike and he says, "Hi." And then the other people start to hear about Mike. And so they see Mike And they realize that he's their friend. He's not there to bust them. He's not there to beat them up. He's not there to take advantage of them. He's there because he wants to make sure that the area is safe. So I heard this story this week. Mike the cop is my brother. So I think that as we think about this and we think about Christ, our righteousness, and we think about him being the one who scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous. He came and he pulled us out of that room that we were in that was about to burst into flames. And we read on and we read that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I'd like to end with a couple of thoughts relative to this. And one of them is kind of funny, but demonstrating your love. Bill Carson a couple weeks ago talked about that relative to the scene in Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye and Golda are talking, and Tevye asks, you know, do you love me? And she says, what? What do you mean, do I love you? Get on with life. We've got things to do, work to do. And they go back and forth, and so she winds up saying, for 25 years I've lived with him, fought with him, shared my bed with him. If that's not love, what is? For 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why do you talk about love now? And he says, then you love me? She says, I suppose I do. So then they both say, it doesn't change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. So guys, tell her you love her and show her you love her. Okay, Bazooka Joe comic strips. Did you ever get those? Remember those? Bazooka bubblegum? Bazooka Joe, who is Bazooka Joe's girlfriend? Oh, you guys are either you're too old or too young. But Bazooka Joe's girlfriend was Bazooka Jane. That was in my head, and I Googled it, and sure enough, yep, there it was, Bazooka Jane. So Bazooka Joe comic strips. Now, as a kid, I'm delivering papers, and every day I would buy a thing of Bazooka Joe, and I was reading this one, and it said, Jane, he's on the phone with her, Jane, I'd cross the deepest ocean for you. I'd swim the swiftest river. I'd climb the highest mountain to be with you. But I can't come over now. It's raining. So we read, you know, that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? So he demonstrated his love. He did something about it. He didn't just say, I love you. You should understand that. He said, no. He demonstrated his love. And as a result, we are saved from wrath, justified by his blood, and we are saved by his life. So again, going back to that life, the birth, baptism, his service, and then finally his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. So we were enemies that God has reconciled to us. I want to close with this quote from Abraham Lincoln. He was challenged by a woman one time who chastised him for not calling Southerners who he had referred to as fellow human beings who were in error. That's what Lincoln said, they're fellow human beings who were in error. She wanted him to consider them irreconcilable enemies who must be destroyed. And his comment was, Madam, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? And so God has made us his friends. He has justified us. He has forgiven us. He has made us righteous in Christ Jesus. So again, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are justified. The reconciliation of God has occurred. The wrath of God has been removed. We have peace with God. We have access to the Father, all of these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, being able to review these things. Thank you for the hope that we have because of the justification that Christ has provided for us through the work that he did, the obedient life that he led, the fact that he took our sins upon him on the cross, that he bore them in the grave, that he was resurrected from the grave for our justification, and that we now have this ability to have free access to you. Lord, I pray too that you would give us the joy to be able to go out and tell others, that we would not be afraid, that we would have boldness, that we would be able to stand before others because, Lord, you have given us the ability to stand before you, the great one. So help us now as we go through our week to enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.